This morning, we turn in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. And we're going to be reading from verse 23 to verse 27. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And the event recorded here in our text came on the heels of that drastic action our Lord Jesus took in driving from the temple those who were making merchandise of it, selling their wares. Once again, keep in mind that this was the week of Passover. And in that very week, Jesus would be maligned. He would be falsely charged by the religious establishment who would have him crucified. And in this passage, we see Jesus teaching in the temple. At this time, he would have had a large audience, bearing in mind, of course, that at this time there were pilgrims coming from all over the world to celebrate the Passover. We are told there in verse 23 that as he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him. Mark 11 verse 27, Luke chapter 20 verse 1 include the scribes with these groups. And who were these various groups? Well, of course, the chief priests were the heads of the 24 courses or classes of priests that David, during his reign, David had established these classes of priests. And of course, the head of each of these 24 classes was known as the high priest. The elders were the rulers of the cities. The scribes were those who taught and transcribed copies of the law. And together, the priests, the elders, and the scribes comprised what was known as the Sanhedrin, a body that had the oversight of maintaining order in civil and religious affairs. Then, of course, you had all of these people coming together, and they constituted what we would describe as the power brokers in Judaism. But beyond their offices, beyond what they were known as scribes, as elders, as priests, as religious leaders, they were sworn enemies of Christ. As the Gospels indicate, they were ever antagonistic toward our Lord, ever at odds with him as regards his claims, his teachings, his miracles. And these were not the only enemies of Jesus. Of course, there were the Pharisees, the Herodians, there were the Sadducees. And the curious thing was that while these various groups were at odds with each other, having infightings among themselves, when it came to hating and opposing Jesus, they were all on the same page. They were all in solidarity with one another, willing to come together, all in an effort to take Jesus down so to speak. How apt that saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And if nothing else, what this tells us, what this shows us, is how much Jesus was hated by the religious establishment. These religious leaders, they came as an official delegation and they approached Jesus, the Bible tells us, as he was teaching. With regard to their approach, Matthew says there in verse 23 that they came up to him. We have there the language of confrontation. It smacks of confrontation. It smacks of challenge. In these words, we sense a spirit of tension, a spirit of combativeness. From these words, one gets the impression that a war of sorts was about to erupt in the temple. They came up to Jesus as he was teaching. They came up to him confrontively, demanding of him, and here was the question they asked him, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? These things, to what were they referring? For sure, all his actions recorded in verses 1 through 17. And what we want to do to begin with, as we look at this passage, we want to consider the spirit in which they came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's consider the spirit in which they came to Jesus. Go all the way back to verse 15. We can reasonably deduce that they came up to him angrily, extremely upset. For following his cleansing of the temple and healing of the blind and the lame that came into the temple, which was a no-no for the religious bigots, as the lame and the blind, of course, you know, were considered unclean. And following the worshipful praise he received from the children, Matthew 21 verse 15 tells us, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Subsequent to his driving out from the temple the money changers and those who sold and bought in the temple, Mark chapter 11 verse 18 tells us that the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. We learn from Luke chapter 19 and verse 47 that as he was teaching daily in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the rulers of the people were seeking to destroy him. So from these evidences, from these verses, there's every indication that in coming to Jesus at this point, as he was there in the temple teaching, they came in a spirit of anger. What we would describe as seething, burning, passionate anger. You see, all the actions of Jesus leading up to the time he was teaching in the temple, they found to be provocative. His triumphal entry into the city amid shouts of Hosanna to the Son of David, his authoritative cleansing of the temple, as a result of which he disrupted the big racketeering business of the merchants from which the priests themselves were profiting, the healing of the blind, the lame, along with the worship of the children he was receiving, all these and previous deeds of our Lord Jesus angered these religious leaders. And even though they would not admit it, the fact was they angrily confronted Jesus all because they were jealous and envious of him. They saw him as a challenge, as a threat to their own self-seeking interests. They came to him fueled by anger because, you see, their position, their prestige, their financial gain were all being disrupted by Jesus. Jesus, would say, was bad for business. And so they came to him, demanding of him, as it were, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? It's as though they were saying to Jesus, they were in effect saying to him, who authorized you to do these things? Who in the world do you think you are anyway? Not only did they come to our Lord angrily, but secondly, they came to Jesus hypocritically. They came to him pretentiously. The question they posed was not, it was not an honest, sincere question. You see, they came not so much to genuinely inquire of Jesus as to the authority of his ministry as they came to ensnare him in his speech, to trap him in his answer, so that they could find reason to charge him and have him condemned to death. No, it was not that they were inquiring of him information so as to better understand who he was. Rather, what they were doing was this. They were conducting an investigation of him with the intent of gathering incriminating evidence against him so as to have him crucified. It's one thing to make inquiry. It's another thing to carry out an investigation. That's precisely what they were doing. They were not genuinely inquiring about Jesus, about the source of his authority. They were out to get him. They were investigating him for the purpose of incriminating him. They had the malicious intent of discrediting him to the end that they might have him condemned to death. More than anything else, what these people were seeking from Jesus, by this question they asked him, they were forcing, as it were, his hand. They were seeking from him, they wanted to elicit from him an open admission that he was the Son of God. Hence, they would charge him with blasphemy. Hence, they would have him crucified. My friends, how wicked, how wretched can men be, even in the name of religion? They came up to Jesus, the word of God tells us. How did they come? They came angrily and they came hypocritically. But thirdly, they came contemptuously. Theirs was a spirit of gross contempt because, as verse 23 tells us, they came up to him as he was teaching. Teaching what? Teaching the word of God, teaching the life-giving, eternal word of God. That was a sacred moment. And in that sacred moment, notice what they did. They heedlessly, irreverently interrupted Jesus as he was handling the eternal word of God. Now, it was typical of religious leaders in that day to pride themselves in their educational backgrounds and the teacher under whom they studied. You hear a little of this hinted at in the life of the Apostle Paul, because he tells us there in Acts chapter 22, verse 3, Paul tells us how that he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. When we stop to think of this, Jesus, as far as we know, never studied the law under a rabbi. He never had formal education. We know that because John chapter 7 verses 14 and 15 informs us that as he was teaching in the temple one day, here's what the word of God says, the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? And so against a background of pride in educational credentials, it may have been that in accosting Jesus in the temple as he was teaching the word of God, they were implying that Jesus had absolutely no authority to teach or do what he was doing in the temple. Who gave you the right? Who authorized you? By what authority are you teaching? By what authority are you doing these things you are doing in the temple? You never went to school. You don't have a degree. You don't have a PhD in theology. Who authorized you to be doing this teaching? Who authorized you to be taking charge of the temple the way you have been doing? Who do you think you are? Really, then, at the heart of their question was a spirit of griping, bitter sarcasm, a spirit of utter contempt. I want to ask a question: what was the real truth about these religious leaders? What was the real truth about these religious leaders? Because I believe that if we can find the underlying elements, underlying their behavior, we can look at our world today and answer the question, why do people challenge the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ? Why did they act the way they did toward our Lord Jesus? Why did they question his authority? Why did they challenge him the way they did? First of all, because they were spiritually blind. Indeed, as many as five times, you'll notice in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus characterizes them as blind. They are blind guides, verses 16 and 24 of Matthew 23. They are blind fools, verse 17, verse 19. They are blind men. In verse 26, he speaks of the blind Pharisees. People are contemptuous toward our Lord Jesus Christ. People challenge the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because they're in a state of spiritual blindness. Second, these religious leaders acted the way they did because they were willfully hard-hearted. Their hard, unbelieving hearts would not permit them, would not allow them to acknowledge the source of Jesus' authority. Their hardness of heart prevented them from admitting, from confessing that Jesus' authority derived from heaven, directly from God. Think of it, even the face of what we could call extraordinarily wonderful works Jesus had been doing, even in the temple. If you notice verse 15, rather than leading, let alone joining the crowds, joining the children in worship, praising Christ as the divine Lord, the divine Messiah, what were these religious leaders doing? They were taking offense at Jesus. They were filled with indignation, all because of the wonderful works he had been doing. What blindness, what hardness. For all the numerous claims and proofs that our Lord had shown them by his teachings, by his works, his miraculous works, they willingly, deliberately closed their minds to these evidences. So here's the point. Not only was it that they were spiritually blind and willfully hard-hearted, but they were downright dishonest. They were utterly dishonest. You see, there's ample evidence. When we study the Gospels, particularly the Gospels, we see there's ample evidence that through his teachings, through his miraculous works, Jesus was widely and popularly acclaimed by the people as none other than the Messiah, the Lord, the divine Son of God. To the average person of his day, it was clear that Jesus was divine and that he was indeed from God. Consider, for example, the following scriptures. John chapter 3, verse 2. In fact, beginning at verse 1, look at what verse 1 says. There was a man of the Pharisees. What does that mean? A man belonging to the guild of the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees are constantly opposing Jesus, constantly antagonistic toward our Lord Jesus. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees. And his name was Nicodemus. Here's what verse 2 says. The same came to Jesus by night, and here was his open admission concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles unless God is with him. What was Nicodemus saying? Nicodemus was saying, listen, for one to be doing these kinds of deeds that you are doing, these supernatural, fantastic deeds, miraculous works, supernatural works, that person has to be none other than the Son of God. And Nicodemus confessed, he says, we know that. Who is the we? The we would be what? the Pharisees, the religious elite. In Matthew 9, verse 8, Matthew records, "But when the multitudes saw this," and that this there refers to the healing of the paralytic, "they were filled with awe," and listen to how the masses replied, "they glorified God who had given such authority to men." Nicodemus knew it. The masses knew it, that Jesus was not just another man. They knew that he was none other than the Messiah, the divine Lord, the Christ. In Matthew 22, 15, 16, we see the Pharisees sending their disciples to Jesus along with the Herodians, saying to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully." Now, I tell you this, they were being insincere there, but they knew deep down it was true. They were actually trying to set up Jesus, buttering him up. If somebody comes to you as a preacher and say, "You know, preacher, I know you don't fear anybody, you speak the truth. Let me tell you, I learned from Jesus, something is coming. Something is coming." Listen, if these religious leaders were genuinely seeking to know about Jesus and the source of his authority for doing the things he did, they would have readily found out from the works that he was doing that by his works he met the profile, he fit the profile. In fact, in John chapter 7, verses 16 and 17, Jesus himself established this yardstick to determine the authenticity of his teaching. Here are his words. He says, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority." The point here is this, that far from showing any interest in God's word, the chief priests, the elders, had absolutely no intention of doing, let alone knowing God's will. If at all the desire to know God's will, they would have been doing God's will, and hence they would have come to know precisely who Jesus was. That's what Jesus is saying. So it is clear that even though these religious leaders claim they did not know the source of Jesus' authority, they well knew it. Even though they knew the source of his authority, yet they stubbornly shut their minds against it. And why so? Again, because they had their worldly, selfish, prideful agenda to protect. Because, you see, embracing Jesus as a divine Savior, as a divine Lord, as a divine Messiah would greatly diminish their own power in the eyes of the people. Their self-importance would fly through the window. Why? Because Jesus would be prominent. Jesus would be preeminent. Jesus would be the focus, the center of attention. How many today willfully and knowingly turn their backs on Christ, dishonoring him, denying him, all in the interest of material gain, worldly power, and worldly prestige? It was so disheartening this past week to listen to a prominent preacher, highly respected young man, one of the more promising men, young men of our time, one who was, or I have to say was, I'm not sure where he is now based on how the trend is going, but let me give the benefit of the doubt to say one who is highly reputed for championing the word of God. To hear him joining the flow of things, the popular trend, in soft-pedaling the issue of homosexuality. Well, the church is trying to work it out. We're not there yet, and it's okay. Here's the point. If we are not very careful apart from the grace of God, you see, we are just like the scribes, the Pharisees. We use convenience, we use worldly interest, we use worldly prestige. We use the fear of losing the favor and friendship of men. And so what we do? We deny Christ. We do not assert fully and courageously the word of God. We do not take a stand for Christ. Why? Because of position, because of prestige, because of power. And we have to watch that. That's why you need, but beloved, we need to pray for our leaders. You need to pray for myself, Pastor Horges, as we teach the word of God, that we would never capitulate in any way. We would stand for the unadulterated word of the living God. The real truth about these religious leaders, the real truth behind their challenging the authority of Jesus, was because they were spiritually blind, was because they were willfully hard-hearted. But perhaps, here's the point, perhaps the single fundamental truth about these religious leaders as they challenged the authority of Jesus was that though religious, they did not know God, nor were they serving him. Isn't that what we have in our time? We have so-called clergymen, pastors. Titus chapter 1 verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. Oh, may we never sell Jesus for silver. May we never sell our Lord Jesus. May we never discredit him for the sake of our own security, for the sake of our own comfort. Here it was, my friend. Jesus, in fact, diagnosed their case along this line. The fact that they did not know God. John 5 verses 36, 37, but the witness which I have, he's addressing these religious leaders, he says, is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. The Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one he has sent. Jesus was saying to them, listen, the way you're acting, the reason you're acting that way is because you don't know God. How true it is that people who reject Christ, people who discredit the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, are contemptuous toward him. They question, they challenge his authority, not only because they are spiritually blind, spiritually hardened, but because at the end of the day, they really do not know God. Rather than serving God, they're in truth and in fact serving the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. Now in verses 24-25, we find Jesus' reply to the delegation that confronted him. First of all, we look at verse 24. So in response to their question, Jesus, we are told there in verse 24, answered them, I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, think of it. They asked Jesus a question. Jesus, I'm going to ask you a question. Let me say here, that was no evasion on Jesus' part. He was not evading the issue. In fact, he was simply using a technique that was prevalent that day, a debating technique among the rabbis, because it was typical of the rabbis when they were in debates, and even when they were teaching their students, they would often resort to questions. It was typical of rabbis in that day. One rabbi presents a question, the other answers with a question. For example, which is the greatest commandment? Jesus said, have you never read? So and so. Well, the prevalent trend of that day, we're told of a certain rabbi who was well known for asking questions. And one of his students asked him, Rabbi, how is it that you're always asking questions? To which the rabbi replied, well, why shouldn't I? And that's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is answering with a counter question. And so in asking his antagonist a counter question, he was not dodging their question. In fact, he begins by establishing, notice, he begins by establishing the fairness, the reasonableness of the question he's about to propose to them. And notice what he did in establishing honesty. He promises to tell them by what authority he operated if they would tell him, if they would answer his question. And what was that question? That question he asked them was one which, like theirs, concerned the issue of authority. So it's fair game. You ask me a question about authority, I'm going to ask you a question about authority. And if you answer that question about authority I'm posing to you, I will tell you about my authority. Here's the question. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? And that expression, the baptism of John, stood as the defining, summarizing feature of John's entire ministry. John preached, he taught the people, the kingdom of God is coming, but that one summarizing feature of John's ministry was what was known as the baptism of John. It was an event whereby John announced the arrival of the kingdom of God, and he also summoned the nation to repentance. And the question Jesus was asking was whether John the Baptist's authority was merely human or divine in its source, in its origin. And that was a most fitting question for at least two reasons. First of all, John was popularly regarded as a prophet, even by their own admission. Look at verse 26. Jesus had, in verse 26, they actually confess, the people regard him as a prophet. Jesus had said of him in John chapter 5, verse 35, that he was a burning and shining lamp. John had popular rave reviews. In fact, in Matthew 11, verse 9, Jesus went on to affirm that John was more than a prophet. He was not just another prophet. He was more than a prophet. He was God's spokesman. He was live and direct from God in terms of his message. So it was a fitting question because John was popularly regarded as a prophet even by their own admission. But second, this was a most fitting question because if John was indeed a prophet of divine authorization, and he certainly was, then that had affirming implications for Jesus' authority to teach and do all the wonderful things he had been doing. You see, intimately linked with John's ministry, John's authority was that authority of our Lord Jesus. In fact, you remember taking the focus away from himself. What did John do? John even turned the attention of his own disciples from himself. He pointed them to Jesus. When the Pharisees came to him asking who he was, he says, I'm not the one. The one who is coming is greater than I am. When his own disciples said, look, other people are following Christ, the Messiah. He spoke highly of Jesus. He says, listen, no one is greater than him. That's in essence what John said, by way of paraphrase. John clearly announced that Jesus was the one who was to come and that he, John explicitly said, was the divine Son of God, John 1, 19 through 34. So to believe and embrace the message of John necessarily involved acknowledging Jesus not only as a divine Lord, but as having been sent by God. Now this question Jesus asked, you can well understand, given these two factors, left these religious leaders, we would say, between a rock and a hard place. It left them on the horns of a dilemma. And you notice they weren't really prepared for that question. That question was what we would call a probing question. It was a penetrating question. It was a pungent question. They never saw that question coming. May I suggest that was a curveball for them? And we hear something of their in-house deliberations as they try to come up with an answer to give Jesus. Verse 25, and they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? What's the suggestion here? They never believed on him. We get inklings of that from Matthew chapter 3. You can even see from Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, John's estimate of them. He described them as a brood of vipers. He says, who warned you to flee from the wrath which is to come? Repent and don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. John himself recognized that these people were steeped in their religiosity. They were complacent in their good works, and they would have nothing to do with the Messiah. So on the one hand, they said, listen, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? And they were right on target, even as they gave a hint of the fact that they well knew that John's authority was from heaven. As they reasoned among themselves, they truthfully admitted that they could not venture to say that John's baptism was from man. Why? Because they feared the crowd. They knew the crowd would come hard against them. The idea there in verse 26 is this, that if ever they could find a way to conveniently deny John, they would certainly discount him. And they would do it even against their conscience. In fact, in Luke 20, verse 6, Luke has them saying more extensively, but if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death. For they are convinced that John was a prophet. You see why Jesus asked the question, if John was a prophet, if John the Baptist was a prophet, or since John the Baptist was a prophet, then that has affirming implications for Jesus' own authority, because John pointed to the Lord Jesus. John says he's a greater one. You'll recall that even Herod in Matthew chapter 14, verse 5, was afraid to put John to death. Why? Because he feared the multitude who regarded John as a prophet. So finding themselves on the horns of a dilemma, the chief priests, the elders of the people, these antagonists of Jesus answered. Look at their answer in verse 27. We don't know. Hypocrites. In response to which Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Question, was that a fair game? It was. Fair game. Because he established the groundwork to begin with. He says, you answer my question, I will answer yours. They did not answer his questions, and so neither did he answer their question. By refusing to answer their question, Jesus was in effect saying that since they were not able to discern John's ministry as being divine in authority, it means they were not in a position to see him, Jesus, as being divine and as having been sent from God to earth. And so by declining to make the right assessment of John, who himself had endorsed the person and ministry of Christ, the chief priest, these religious leaders had forfeited the right to challenge, to question the authority of Jesus. This text concerns a question of authority. And I close by saying this, just as it was in Jesus' day, when he was here on earth, so his authority continues to be challenged even in our time. But here's the truth, beloved. The indisputable fact is that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. He's the conquering Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the victorious Lord who triumphed over death, hell, the grave, and Satan. And to him All authority has been given in heaven and in earth. And my friend, because he is Lord over all, because he is sovereign, because he has all authority, may I suggest to us this morning by way of reminder, by way of comfort, that absolutely nothing, there is absolutely nothing over which he has no control. Listen, the coronavirus may be running rampant, but the fact is, he is sovereignly in charge. And that's why we need to put our faith and trust in him. Do we recall his last words, among his last words before he left this earth? Here's what he said. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And my friends, whenever we see things happening in our world, as I said in Sunday school class this morning, coronavirus is not an alien intrusion into God's will, into God's purpose. Why? Because Lamentations chapter 3 verse 38, Amos chapter 3 verse 6, even evil is under the sovereign control of Almighty God in our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless these words richly and warmly to our hearts. May we go in faith. May we have our faith and trust in him as our divine Lord, as our divine Savior, for his name's sake. Amen.